now going to start thinking about the Holy Spirit and the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the conversion of men today. As we come to the New Testament and we get past the Day of Pentecost, the real thrust of the New Testament narrative begins to focus on the power of the gospel, on the power of the thing preached to change lives. And the conclusion that I have come to in the broadest possible sense is that all men and women make their own choice about Jesus and whether or not they will respond to his sacrifice. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're situated. It makes no difference what country you're in. It makes no difference what political system you live under. The gospel is the same. And whatever the gospel says to somebody that lives in 21st century Eugene, Oregon, is the same thing that the gospel says to somebody that lives in Lebanon in the 21st century, or someone that lives in poverty-racked areas like the Philippines, or somewhere like that, the most poverty-racked parts of India. The gospel really doesn't change. In Acts 10, you see the apostle Peter, of course, he's at that point reflecting on everything that's happened. Remember, he's seen that vision when he was up on Simon's rooftop, and God has, it took God three tries. Peter's pretty pig-headed, but eventually God was able to convince Peter that all men everywhere could be recipients of the gospel, that there is no respect of persons with God in any way. In Romans, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul, as he reflects on people who left God and people who have responded to what God said, said this in Romans 2 at verse 11. As many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. As many as have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law. In verse 11, he precedes that by saying there is no respect of persons with God. So my conclusion, and it's an overall conclusion, it's an overarching conclusion that kind of comes from the whole of the New Testament, is that we're free to make a choice about whether or not we're going to serve God. And there are a lot of places that we could look, but we'll just kind of focus on about four ideas that I think illustrate this point very well. Jesus gives us a parable when he's trying to understand people and their different responses to the things that he taught, their different responses to the word. And the thing that's constant for all of the people in that parable, the four different kinds of soil that he talks about that represent four different kinds of people, the thing that's constant is that all of them were exposed to the word. Some people responded in one way, some people responded in another way, but the constant in that is the Word. In James, the first chapter, beginning at about verse 18, James says, we're brought forth by the word of truth. And then a little bit later in that reading, in the 21st verse, he says, we've received with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. So again, I think the overarching focus is the word. Peter, 1 Peter, this the first chapter, beginning at verse 23, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God that lives and abides forever, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. And even if you think about the case of Cornelius that we talked about last week, when we talked about how the Holy Spirit did some miraculous things at Cornelius's house in order to convince those six fellows that had come with Peter from Jerusalem, essentially, that the Gentiles were intended by God to receive the gospel and to receive salvation. The instruction that Cornelius had from the angel who spoke to him as he was praying is, send to Peter, get him to come and talk to you, and he will speak to thee words whereby you will be saved. Now, the Holy Spirit is pretty directly involved in the case of Cornelius and what's going on here. But it's interesting to note that the Spirit says, send somebody to Joppa, get Peter, get him to come back to your house, and he will tell you words whereby you will be saved. So my conclusion through the whole thing, people that want to be converted, people that want to be Christians, are going to do that because they hear the word. Now, it must be said that if you hear the word, the Spirit is directly involved here. But the word becomes the tool that the Spirit is going to use to affect you. Look at Ephesians, the sixth chapter. And it would be profitable to read really the whole of Ephesians 6. We're not going to take the time to do that tonight. But look at Ephesians 6 at verse 17 as the apostle is describing there the armor of the Christian. One of the things that he says that we need to take on is the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Word is what's going to affect us. Anybody else have thoughts about that? So again, my conclusion is that when I hear the word, I bear responsibility for whether I choose to believe it or choose to disbelieve it. And there are a lot of places that we could look to see this, I think, played out. I'd like to look at Acts 28, and I want to begin in Acts 28 at verse 25. Well, let's begin reading at verse 24. He makes this observation. Some believed the things that were spoken, and some disbelieved. Then in verse 25, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spoke the Holy Spirit through Isaiah the prophet unto your fathers, saying, Go thou unto this people, and say, By hearing you shall hear, and shall in no wise understand. And seeing you shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that this salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. They will also hear. When he said these words, the Jews departed, having much disputing among themselves. We really can't escape the responsibility for our response to God. Now, this notion of free will, This is not universally believed. In fact, this has been argued for millennia in the field of psychology, in the field of rhetoric. There are some people who don't believe that you have the ability or the responsibility to respond to persuasion. So what did the Holy Spirit do for people who were sinners? The Holy Spirit is still involved. There is no question about that. But what did the Holy Spirit directly do for the people that were in sin?
Well, in Cornelius's case, they sent Peter to him to tell him the words whereby he could be saved.
Right.
You've done an excellent job of showing that the Spirit doesn't work outside of the word to convert people.
Right. No miracle. The Spirit said to Cornelius, or the angel said to Cornelius, send men to Joppa, get Peter to come back with them, and he'll tell you some words. No miracle that's involved there. But it was still, I think, God bringing Peter to Cornelius' house so he could preach the word.
I think that shoots down the idea that the Holy Spirit chooses to convert some people and chooses not to convert other people, and doing it, the conversion without the word, just an action upon the heart. And that's simply not true.
Yeah, that's a notion that I would reject. Now, I think Cornelius ultimately could have rejected what Peter said when Peter came and preached to him. I can't prove that, but I believe that Cornelius could have rejected that.
If he couldn't, it would take away his free choice.
Right, but there are people who think you don't have free choice.
Well,
I disagree with them, and I'm sure you disagree with them.
Absolutely.
But there are people who think you don't have free choice. It's almost like, who was it, Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. You know, well, when you choose to sin, that's your choice.
Unfortunately.
Unfortunately. And we have responsibility for that. I've told the story before about the first time that I actually remember deciding I was going to do something that I knew was wrong. My mother told me to go get something for her. I was about 4 or 5. And my mother told me to go get a diaper. I didn't want to go get the diaper. I was sitting in a recliner in the living room, the only piece of furniture my parents owned that they had bought. Everything else was, you know, hand-me-downs. And I got mad at my mother, and I grabbed a pair of scissors, and I stabbed holes in that. Wasn't leather, it was nautahide. So I stabbed holes in the recliner. I remember doing that. That was my choice. And my dad and I had a discussion about that a little bit later.
I'll bet.
that was a choice that I regretted, but it was nevertheless my choice.
Dean?
Dean? Yeah.
It says, if you seek, you shall find. And Cornelius was already praying what he needed to do to be saved. And so he sent to find out what the word said. So he was already seeking. If we're looking for the truth, somebody will come to us. He says, if you're looking for me, I'll send somebody so that you'll find out. Basically.
Right.
So I think that's an answer to prayer, actually.
I don't disagree with you, Jimmy. Acts the 8th chapter, you have the case of Philip and the Ethiopian who's traveling back home. He's been down to Jerusalem to worship. And so the Spirit told Philip, go join yourself to the chariot. And he did. And he's asked the Ethiopian man what he was reading. He said, well, I'm reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, no. Essentially, he said, how could I except that someone help me? So Philip started at that place and he preached to him Jesus. They kept going a little further. The Ethiopian said, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you can. He said he believed. Philip baptized him. He went on his way back home. And the record says the Spirit caught away Philip. So there's probably some miraculous event that happened there.
But he still had to believe the word.
I absolutely agree with you.
I think...
The same thing happens today.
Mm-hmm.
I think God brings together people who are seeking and people who can read with them what the word says. See, the advantage that I have is I don't have to give them something new. All I have to do is give them what the word says.
Amen.
And that's what the Spirit did. He gave us the word so that we would have it. Like he did the apostles, he told them what they say, and that's what they did say. So what was written in the Bible is what the Spirit gave to us in that sense.
Right. I think the Spirit was also involved in the way that the gospel spread. You remember when Jesus said, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, and then the gospel will go from Jerusalem to Judea, then Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. So God had this plan that the gospel was going to start in Jerusalem, and it was going to spread according to his plan, and until it had reached the entirety of the earth.
And then from Jerusalem, everyone that was there in Jerusalem went to their part of the country, and they taught the gospel too.
Yes.
So it spread through that way.
Yes, very clearly. When the early Christians were forced out of the city of Jerusalem, the record says they went everywhere preaching the word. So no miracle, but that's how the gospel spread. Acts the 16th chapter, you have a case where the apostle Paul wanted to go to Asia and the Spirit didn't want him to. Now, I don't know why, but I know that the Spirit didn't want Paul to go to Asia right then. So Acts 16 at verse 6, they went throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they were come over against Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he'd seen the vision, straightway he sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So I think the Spirit is involved in the spreading of the gospel. And I think there was a time when the Spirit directly chose men to go and preach the gospel. Now, I don't think that really happens today in the same way. We could talk about that and the Spirit and his involvement in equipping people to preach or separating people to preach. In Acts 13, and beginning at verse 2, you read about the church in Antioch, and the record says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. When they fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the Spirit wanted Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul, to go and preach. I don't think the Spirit called me to preach in the same way that he called Barnabas and Paul.
I think you're right, but Paul was already chosen to do that job through the Spirit.
That's true.
So today, you're right. We don't have the miracles we choose, but we learn the word, and so you can preach it.
Right. But Barnabas had not been chosen like Paul had been chosen. Paul was chosen on the road to Damascus. Remember, Jesus appeared to him and told him, I have a specific plan I want you to accomplish. Now, do I think that God has a plan that he wants us to accomplish in our lives? Yes. Mm-hmm. Do I think that God has a hand in manipulating events so that people who are seeking to hear the gospel will hear the gospel? Yes. Do I think that God decided that I was not going to work for the state of Oregon anymore, I was going to preach at Coburg Road? I don't know the answer to that. I have to say, maybe, but I don't know. And in some ways, it's like the Apostle Paul, when he sent Onesimus back home and he sent the letter to Philemon, he said, who knows? Maybe he ran away and came to Rome so I could convert him. I don't know. He doesn't say, I know why Onesimus ran away and came to Rome. It was so I could convert him. He says, maybe. And really, I think what happens is the Apostle Paul is telling Philemon, I want you to act like you know. So you receive him back as a brother, not just as a slave. So I'm not ready to say that I can point to information, biblical information, that Governor Brown cut the budget so I could preach it at Coburg Road. I can't say that. But I can say that I'm at Coburg Road because I can't say for sure that the Holy Spirit didn't do that.
But we were looking for a preacher, and guess what?
What?
You got chosen.
You got to the bottom of the barrel.
No, we did not. We got the top.
So there's, I know that the Spirit is involved. I don't think the Spirit miraculously does anything. What he does sometimes appears to be pretty marvelous, but I can't say that it's miraculous. You're going to encounter people in your life that may be searching for the gospel. And I think really what that says to me is you have to be prepared and act like the Spirit put you in that place so you could tell them. And that's a big responsibility for us. It's a big honor to think that God thinks enough of us that he would put us in a position and entrust us with telling people about him.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't see it as much of a responsibility to preach as I do an honor that God gives you people in your life that want to know about him. Just as I'm sure, I can't say for sure that Robert talked to Christy as a result of a miracle. But I can say that if Christy's looking for the things of the gospel, maybe that's why God put Robert in her life.
She's seeking and she's finding. It's an answer to prayer as well. I think that's the main thing, but yes.
Right.
You know, if I can interject here a minute, it's like my friend Steve, who helped bring me back to Christ. Steve said, no, he was just the vessel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he didn't want any praise from me, saying that, you know, I thank him for bringing me back to Jesus, but he was just the vessel, you know? And mm-hmm. I really admire him for that. And I believe that's, from what I'm hearing, is the way the Bible teaches.
Well, I think we're all in that position. I'm just the vessel.
Yeah.
But I do truly believe that God would be very disappointed in me if he sent me somebody and I didn't say something to them.
Yeah.
I can just, I believe that God would be disappointed in us. And I don't ever want to disappoint God. So we're going to talk about that a little bit on Sunday. We're going to talk about being an excellent vessel and what it means to be an excellent vessel. And a little bit about the idea that something is excellent because it's perfectly suited to do its job. So we'll talk about that a little bit on Sunday. Just a kind of a teaser that I thought I'd throw in there. That's if that sermon comes together. It hasn't yet.
Still a work in progress, is it?
It is still a work in progress. And I will probably be working on that on Saturday because I have to drive Kim up to the airport tomorrow. So I will be burning the midnight oil trying to get that one to come together. It hasn't come together yet. And you may be able to tell that on Sunday, but hopefully it'll make some sense. Okay. Now, I think it's incumbent upon us to understand that not everybody agrees with the way that we've been talking about how people respond to the gospel. Most of you are familiar with John Calvin and the things that Calvin said. Calvin wrote a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, in which he laid out basically five really big ideas. And we tend to think of those using an acronym, TULIP, because each one of those letters stands for a part of what Calvin said. The first thing that Calvin said was that man is totally unable to respond to God. And it's because man has become so wicked in his thoughts. And we take a shortcut and we talk about total depravity, but it's really, the issue is really total inability. And then the other four that follow from that, unconditional election, since man is so totally unable to respond to God, then God has to do something with his Holy Spirit in order to somehow change men so that they'll respond. So it's unconditional election. You don't have anything to do with the election. And because it's only for some people that God is going to choose, then it's a limited atonement. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not die for everyone. He really only died for those people that God was going to choose. If God chooses you, then you don't have a choice and you cannot resist. So it's called irresistible grace. Once God chooses you, you cannot deny him. And once you're chosen, because the Holy Spirit has so impacted you, you will persevere. So the perseverance of the saints. Those people that are chosen will not choose to sin once they're chosen. So that's the five kind of tenets of Calvinism. Just remember that first one. It's not, we talk about it as being total depravity, but it's not really total depravity. It's total inability that comes from depravity. Man is so affected by sin that he's unable to understand or respond to the good news unless God does something to make it possible for him to respond. So the Holy Spirit is going to have to operate on you in some sort of way so that what God says can be understood, and the Spirit is going to make you capable of responding. Now, this is the way that a Calvinist preacher described it. It's a statement that's quoted by Farrell Jenkins in his book, The Finger of God. But this Calvinist preacher said, why then, it will be asked, is it necessary that there should be an influence of the Spirit in addition to that of the Word and distinct from it? Now, get this clearly. An influence of the Spirit in addition to the Word and distinct from it. He said the necessity simply arises from the depravity of the human heart. Oliver Buswell, who is another Calvinist theologian, said the point is the heathen do not know that they do not know the Lord until God himself operates on their hearts by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you have to pair that with what Rice said. The Holy Spirit operates on their hearts separate from what he does with the Word and in addition to what he does with the Word. So in Calvinist thought, the Holy Spirit's work of in conversion has the practical effect of rendering the Word of God powerless to promote change by itself. Now, remember, you wouldn't have the Word unless the Holy Spirit had revealed what needed to be revealed. But once it's revealed, it's up to you to respond. That's my understanding. Calvinists would say, once it's revealed, you are totally insensitive to it until such time as God does something to change your heart so that you can respond.
Dean, I would, when I've heard this argument before, I usually head straight to Hebrews and I read Hebrews 4:12 because it just nails this argument right in the head. It says, "For the word of God is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Why would you need anything more than that? Why would you need a separate operation of the Holy Spirit if the word is active and living and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to judge thoughts and intentions of the heart? What more do you need than that? And well, so go ahead.
You have to remember, they start from the perspective that man is so totally depraved that it creates an inability to respond. The word may be powerful, but man is so totally depraved that he's insensitive to it.
But Dean?
Yeah.
What that does by this Calvinistic doctrine is it, like you said, it totally takes the power away from the word. God created the word to bring people to him, and it's like, okay, it's like the Jews said, well, if Jesus came, he failed. You know, it's like, well, if the word is here, it fails. It's not the failing of the word. It wasn't the failing of Christ. It was people's choices, and it always will be. That's the thing all the way since the garden.
Right. And Ted is right. Hebrews 4 is ultimately the response to that. But you just have to remember where they're coming from. They start from a place that argues that man is so steeped in sin. And and that makes a lot of sense. Man is steeped in sin. If you read Romans, the first chapter, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so they just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until God gave them up, and they just kept getting worse. Now, the worst of men can still appreciate and understand what goodness looks like. I have worked in prisons. I have been around people who sank about as low as you can sink. I worked with people who sexually abused children. But even they could recognize that when they saw something good, they could recognize it. They didn't choose to respond to it. But they could see it.
Dean?
Yeah.
Just something, and it always comes back to me, that when Cain sinned with his sacrifice and God spoke to him, he said, "Why's your countenance fall? All you have to do is do what's right." I mean, it's his choice. I mean, all the way back then, it shows it's your choice. It's not that the word was deficient.
Right. Right. But I just want you to be aware that there are going to be people who argue against free will. that you really don't have a choice. The kid who, or the kid, I guess he was an adult, that walked into a store in Denver, Colorado, and decided to open fire on innocent people had a choice. He was not compelled to do that. And I think he ought to be held responsible, but that's for another discussion. But he had a choice. Now, there, you know, let it be said that there are some people who, though they're rare, cannot control what their body does. I don't know if you've ever known anybody that had Tourette's syndrome. But people that have Tourette's syndrome sometimes will do things that they don't want to do, but they will do them. Now that's a chemical imbalance. It's there's really no way that we found to be able to control that. They can control it in the short term, but it's like putting a pot on a boil or a lid on a boiling pot of water. You can control it in the short term, but it's going to blow. And about all that we've been able to do with those folks is to help them see, okay, put a lid on it in this setting and then go to a different setting where you can take the lid off and you can blow. Now, I dealt with a kid who, in the middle of a class, would stand up and just bust out enough profanity that he could turn the air blue. I mean, embarrass a sailor. And he couldn't stop that.
That's a physical reaction, though.
Yeah.
I mean, it is a chemical imbalance, but it's still a physical thing. It's not spiritual.
Yeah.
He can't control that physical part.
That's true. Now, we call that a syndrome because it's so rare. That's not something that the general person is afflicted by. Okay? And sometimes people with acute anxiety will lash out. And they really can't control that. So that's not a case of them, you know, you can't tell them, well, it's your choice. You just need to learn to control this. They really can't control it. Not in the long run. But that's, I stress again, that's very rare. I mean, that's like, you know, people who are deaf, that's a rare condition. It's true. Some people are deaf, but it's a rare condition. And sometimes you know, we do them a disservice because we slow down and we talk really loud, thinking that if we'll talk slowly and loud, that they'll hear us because it's a choice. It's not a choice for those people. And there may be people who suffer from acute paranoia, people that suffer from schizophrenia, people who suffer from acute anxiety. And I really believe that those people cannot control their response. They cannot respond to a well-reasoned argument. But they're very rare. And I don't believe that the Bible addresses the rare circumstance.
Could they still obey the gospel, though? I mean, can they understand it enough if they wanted to be baptized that they could do that?
Certainly.
I mean, they're not, they still have a choice if they're taught, even certainly. Though they can't control the physical part.
Certainly. And some may not have the cognitive ability to understand the gospel. Okay?
God knows your heart.
I will.
So that's his judgment.
Yeah, I'll leave that in the hands of God. If you can't understand the gospel, you really can't understand the concept of sin. So I don't think you can sin without understanding what you're doing. Now, it may be you may do something that God describes as sin, but unless you understand and comprehend that what you're doing is against God's law, then there's no responsibility for violating God's law. So, but that for another time and another discussion and one that we could profitably have, but I think we're going to have to kind of bring this discussion to a conclusion. And then next time we get together on Thursday night, we'll talk a little bit about how the Holy Spirit was involved in making sure that we had all of the parts of the word that we needed. So we'll talk a little bit about the whole idea of inspiration. It'll be like what happened in the Old Testament. But God's going to make sure, even though we get it in parts and pieces, God's going to make sure that we get all of the parts so that the whole picture is revealed to us when we look at all of the parts. Any other questions before we bring this to a conclusion?
It's not a question, but I really appreciate your effort put into this. It really helps out a lot. So I'm appreciative for that. You do a good job.
Well, thank you. You're very kind.